call and ask if I would take the subject of moral issues. He asked if I would try to focus most of my attention upon how it has affected the church, or how moral issues of our day have affected the church, and what you and I might do in the future to make sure that it does not have the type of effects down the road that we have already seen brought to bear. For that reason, we're not going to delve into the various types of things that might be classified as moral issues as much as we are the general concept of our subject this afternoon. We will delve only enough that we might get a feeling for the day and time in which we live as far as our society is concerned, and then we will proceed to try to take a look at the effects that we feel have been brought to bear upon the church. Brother Johnny Elmore has put out, as most of you know, a booklet or two upon the subject of moral issues, and after Don had called me, I picked those two booklets up, and I regretted very much that I had not done so long before, because the subject matter, I thought, was dealt with very well in those booklets, and so I would certainly refer you to that. Whether we like to admit it tonight or this afternoon or not, moral issues is a subject that touches every one of our lives. Sometimes it touches our lives directly. Sometimes it affects and touches our lives indirectly. Every one of us, as we sit here this afternoon, can, in a very brief moment, think about acquaintances or about friends or about members of our family, about members of the church that have become entangled and involved with immorality. And if we say that such things do not exist, I'm afraid, brethren, that we're only kidding ourselves. Immorality has snared some of our brightest and best talented young people. Immorality has overtaken some of those that we had felt were stalwarts in the church. And immorality at this very moment in time may be in the process of ambushing any number among us in this assembly this afternoon. Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary defines the word moral as the quality of that which conforms to ideals or principles of human conduct, characterized by excellence in what pertains to practice or conduct, right and proper. He goes on to say, conforming to a standard of what is good and right. Every one of us as Christians, I think, or I at least hope we do, accept that standard that we must conform to as being the word of the Almighty God. The word morals does not occur in the King James Version of the New Testament. However, when we began to research the subject a bit, we do find that in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in verse 33, when Paul wrote and he said, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." The word manners in that particular place could rightly have been translated as morals. And so it is a scriptural concept. It is a subject, again, that is of vital importance to us in our day and time. Vine's expository dictionary of New Testament words defines the word manners as it is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33 as manners, ethos, he says, a custom, manner, ethical conduct, morals. Thayer's Greek English Lexicon defines the word as morals or character. Technically, then, if we just take the meaning of the original word as it is found in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, technically, then, any conduct that does not conform to the teaching of the word of the Almighty God can be classified as immoral in a scriptural sense. Most of us, however, do not classify every type of sinful activity as immoral. Most of us are tempted to place certain types of sins or certain categories of sin into the classification as immoral. Most of us, I suppose, this afternoon would place sex-related sins into that category. Such things as extramarital sex, unscriptural marriages, homosexuality, pornography, abortion. All of those, I think, would be considered to be immoral by every one of us in this assembly. Many of us would expand that list a great deal. We might classify alcohol, as Jimmy has discussed earlier this afternoon. We might consider drugs and the devastating effect that it has had in our society in this day and time into that category. We're not this afternoon going to attempt to try to determine what should be placed into the category of immoral or what should not. We're going to try to keep it in general terms, and as far as our evaluation of the society in which we live, we're primarily just going to focus our attention upon the sex-related sins. Each day, every one of us are bombarded by a variety of temptations related to immorality. We may not stop and think about it or contemplate or even realize what's happening. We walk into a grocery store and we walk by a magazine rack, and everywhere partially clad men and women are exposed. We turn on our radios and the rock and pop and country songs of our day are filled with vulgar languages and innuendos and inferences. We turn on the television and we're exposed to profanity and to immodest dress, to indecent activities that strike at the very heart of Christianity. The past 25 years, and I think all of us are a bit older, will agree. The past 25 years has brought one of the greatest deteriorations in moral standards to our society that I suppose has ever happened in any society in the world. Of course, we're limited as far as our knowledge of those societies are concerned. Marriage has endured a direct assault, shaking it to its very foundation. Homes no longer occupy the position of sanctity that God had ordained of them in the beginning when he created Adam and Eve. Large numbers of people now simply sidestep marriage and just live together. Recently, in a cartoon, there was depicted a car with cans stringing along behind and a sign on the back which said, "Just living together." And that's kind of sad. Connotation of our day and time is just living together. The Daily News in Springfield, Missouri recently reported a study that had been done by the National Science Institute Foundation and some others, that there are an estimated 250 so-called swingers clubs that exist in our United States. Those are the number they know of. That does not include smaller numbers of people that might somewhere exist in the rural communities of our country. We are told that upward toward 400,000 people make up some of these swingers clubs. The express purpose of this type of club is just to swap spouses. Again, pretty sad commentary on the day and time in which we live, isn't it? Marriage no longer occupies the exalted position that God had ordained it to occupy. Divorce has ravaged large numbers of homes in our society, And I'm sorry to say, to a degree, in the church. The Daily News in that same issue reported that 23% of all children under 18 years of age are now reared in homes by a single parent. That's up from 12% in 1970, more than doubled in 15 years. Premarital and extramarital sex are fast becoming the norm rather than the exception. Nearly 1 million teenagers this year will become pregnant. Some of those are, of course, legitimate. The vast majority are illegitimate. There will be, of that 1 million, 400,000 that will seek abortions. Even the sanctity of life is no longer in existence in our world. Recently, and I'm sure all of you are aware, some of our high schools have reached a point in trying to deal with illegitimacy and all the active sex that goes on among their students. They've reached a point to where all you have to do is go to a nurse at school and you can receive whatever number of contraceptive devices. Homosexuality runs rampant in our land. Homosexuals have come out of the closet, so-called, and now openly clamor for gay rights. And society has not only begun to accept this particular lifestyle as being a viable lifestyle, but it is seemingly encouraged so many times as we look at various TV programs and various news articles and various magazine articles that we might encounter from time to time. Some religious organizations have opened up their pulpits to acknowledged homosexuals. We live in a time of gay churches. Brethren, if you and I believe the church can exist in such an environment and in such a society without being affected, that we're kidding ourselves. Do we realize that a homosexual cannot even be dismissed from their job, even as school teachers, unless there can be proven immorality with a student? Again, a sad commentary on our day and time. Without a doubt, the church has been affected by these deteriorating moral standards of our society. Scarcely a congregation has been left untouched. How many individuals today do you know of? How many churches today do you know of that will never recover from the scars that have been left by immorality because of some part of its family or some member of the church? Influence in the community lost will never be regained. And brethren, it comes close to home all too many times, and we're going to have to face up to that whether we like to or not. We asked this afternoon then, why has the church been affected by the deterioration of these moral standards and values? I guess if I had been asked to talk about this subject 20 years ago, I would have said, well, the church is so strong that it will not be affected. But I think that was my ignorance. That was the fact that I had not been exposed to some of the things that you and I are exposed to in our day and time. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33 again, as Paul wrote, he gives, I think, as good an explanation as we can ever find as to why the church is affected by the deteriorating moral standards of our day and time. He simply wrote, "Be not deceived." And brethren, we have been deceived. We have underestimated the power of Satan. We have underestimated all the things that he can use to influence us as the church of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. And this afternoon, maybe above and beyond all of the things, we need recognize that Satan does at this very moment as a roaring lion walk about seeking whom he may devour. And I'll guarantee you, you and I are in his sight. Paul says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good morals. We've already seen that the word matter, or good manners, we've already seen that the word matters could correctly be translated as morals. But notice that Paul said that the reason that these particular morals were corrupted was because of the evil communication. Vine defines that word communication as company or association. McKnight, in his book on the epistles, says, not only does it mean discourses, but it means every kind of familiar intercourse, bad company. Paul is saying to us that bad company, evil associations, corrupt good morals. Those with whom you and I have contact and companionship along life's way directly affect our mind, and they directly affect our lives. Just maybe we've underestimated that effect. Literally, on this occasion, and we need, I think, at least talk about the context very briefly of this passage. Literally, when Paul wrote to the Corinthian brethren on that occasion, he was talking about those individuals that had come into their midst and were no longer accepting the immortality of the soul and the future existence of that soul in a place called heaven or a place called hell. So technically, what Paul was really talking about was false doctrine that had come in to be preached among the brethren at Corinth. But I think without a doubt today that a general application can be made of this passage of Scripture. Whether you and I are confronted day by day with false doctrine, or whether we're confronted day by day with the various types of temptation that Satan might bring to our doorstep, you and I are going to be affected by them. We live in a very unique time. 50 years ago, of what I'm about to talk about would have just been mind-boggling to those, or to most of the people in our society. We live in such a unique time, brethren, that we can sit in the privacy of our homes, 100 miles removed from the nearest individual, and we can still be in bad company. Think about it with me for a moment. We sit in our homes, and we're exposed to language, to immodesty, to indecent activities on television that strike the very heart of our Christian. And that's bad company, folks. Now, I'm just not making an open indictment against television this afternoon. But we have to be aware this afternoon that we have brought into our homes in this day and time, through radio and through television, some of the most harmful influences that we will ever encounter along life's way. And we need to be very careful about what we allow ourselves and our families and our children to be exposed to on that little box, which is called television. Sometimes we keep pretty bad company. Where would you go in all the community to find some of the things going on that go on the soap operas in the afternoon? Where would you go in all the community to find some of the activities that you see on the various detective shows and whatever else we might watch? You see, it's been brought into the very presence, the very heart of our existence. Today, you and I will tolerate language and songs and scenes on television that if we had been suddenly exposed to it 25 years ago, it would have sent us into shock. But you see, human being has a way of just gradually accepting things. I remember, and I use this as I travel across the country sometimes for an example. I remember in the little town of Niangua, Missouri, where I was born and raised, I remember as an early teenager when the girls first put on their shorts and went downtown, if it has a downtown. You talk about something, folks, that set a little community on its ear. That set it on its ear. Why, folks are just ringing the telephones off the wall and talking about those brazen girls that would don their shorts and go downtown and just expose themselves in public. Tell you what happened. 5 years went by and the phones weren't ringing off the walls anymore. It wasn't a discussion that was taking place in the community about the brazen girls that had worn their shorts downtown. No, you see, what had happened is the community had reached a point to where it accepted it. Another 5 years went by. Some of the very people that were on the phone and talking over the backyard fence put their shorts on and went to town. You see, what shocks us to begin with, we grow accustomed to, we accept, we tolerate, and very soon we're tempted. Albert Barnes, in his notes on 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, I thought it summed it up very well. I'm going to read it. He says, we have less horror at vice by becoming familiar with it. We look with less alarm on error when we hear it often expressed. We become less watchful and cautious when we are constantly with the gay, the worldly, the unprincipled, and the vicious. Isn't that right? Those things that you and I continually expose ourselves to are the very types of things that we will one day be involved with if we're not careful. No wonder Paul would write to the Ephesian brethren and tell them to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. No wonder Peter would write and tell, be sober, be vigilant. Let us understand the kind of an environment that we live in, lest we're overtaken by the wiles of Satan. And was that not what the writer of Proverbs was talking about over in the 23rd chapter in verse 7? When he said, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. I'll guarantee you this afternoon, those things that you and I continuously think about, those things that we continuously meditate upon, those things that we constantly expose ourselves to, are the very things that become a part of us down the road. And so, I propose to you this afternoon that the very first thing that we must do is to become aware of the environment in which we live. And if we are to continue to exist as Christians and as a church, and I believe we will, brethren and friends, there are some things that we're going to have to do to ensure our success. We need, I think, begin by taking a look at the environment in which we need to make a spiritual inventory of the things that you and I come in contact with day by day. You know, this came home to me when I'm sorry to say, quite vividly. I had to challenge one of my sons about drinking. And when I went to him that day and I began to talk to him about it, you know what he said to me? He said, "But Dad, I was raised with it." And I said, "No, son, you never saw it in my home." And what he said to me, he said, "It was in the home of every friend I had." And then when I looked a little further, every day, I suppose, since he was big enough to ever see anything on television, he'd been exposed to those catchy little jingles about alcohol and all the great things that could come. A couple weeks ago, it came home to me again. My little three-year-old granddaughter was down in the basement watching a football game with me. She was playing. Advertisement came on. She could sing that jingle just as good as they could. And we're going to have to be aware of the environmental factors that we are confronted with every day. And we're going to have to decide what's important to us. Whether our spiritual survival is foremost in our minds and in our purposes and in our desires, or whether we're going to be continued to just rock along with the currents of immorality. Once that you and I have these influences in perspective, then it's only then, I think, that you and I can take positive steps to provide a better spiritual environment for ourselves and for our children. In 2 Chronicles, the 14th to the 12th chapter in verse 14, there's a simple little statement that's made about King Rehoboam, and I think it has a lot of thought involved in it. It's something that fits very well our lesson. In 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 14, the Bible says, speaking of King Rehoboam, the Bible says, "And he did evil because he prepared not his heart to serve the Lord." You see, King Rehoboam made one simple little mistake. He didn't purpose within himself that he was going to do what God wanted him to do, that he was going to take his life and devote it to the service of the Almighty God, and the Bible says he did evil because of it. We're going to have to decide this afternoon who we're going to serve. We're going to have to decide this afternoon if indeed we're going to purpose within our hearts to really serve our Lord. How many times, brethren, have you and I been caught unawares because we hadn't prepared our hearts as well as we should? Got slipped up on the blind side with false doctrine and we weren't ready to combat it. Got slipped up on with some kind of a temptation in the moment of weakness, and we simply were in that situation because we had not made the preparation necessary to serve our Lord and our God. We cannot assume this afternoon that everything's going to be just all right. Because I'll guarantee you, Satan has different ideas about it. Again, the reason that Rehoboam did evil because he made one mistake. He did not purpose in his heart to serve his God. Our desire this afternoon to seek our Lord and our God, it must be stronger than any desire that we have in life. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And we're going to have to deal with this personally. Every one of us. Preachers, leaders, whoever you are, you're going to have to deal with that question. How great is my desire? Both the home and the church must cultivate a desire to serve the Lord and ultimately, by doing so, to stem the tide of immorality. I guess over the last 5 or 6 years, I have given as much or more thought to this general concept than any other. I don't have all the answers. In fact, I doubt that I have very many at all. Folks, there are some things we're going to have to realize, we're going to have to be honest about, we're going to have to take a good look. I'm afraid, first of all, when I began to think about this and study and contemplate it, I said, what is the major problem? And you may not like what I'm about to say, but the answer I came up with, the major problem, is our Christian homes. Listen, we've had some good preachers. We've had people that could stand in the pulpits across our land and proclaim and explain and rightly divide the Word of God. I don't think that's a problem. Oh, it may be. We may not be as effective as we should. And I'm not saying we need not improve. But as I travel across the country, I've tried over the last few years to take a look at families. And notice the youth of the church that were strong. And see what kind of a family they came. And see the youth of the church that were no longer there. And see what family they came, what kind of family they came. And we have underestimated the influence of the Christian home in our society. We're going to survive. That may, brethren, be the very reason that our society is in the situation it is. It's because of the direct assault of Satan. And I'll guarantee it's true. We have assumed far too many times that just because we were Christian, just because we were trying to live the kind of a life that God wanted us to live, we assumed our children were going to have that same desire. And that's not right. When I look back over my failures as a father, as a husband, we tried to have some Bible study. We tried to spend some time in prayer. But you see, we failed to cultivate a desire above and beyond all others that we're going to serve God regardless of consequences. We need some soul vigor. As Peter wrote when he wrote about the 7 Christian graces, and he said, add to your faith virtue, the very first one, soul vigor, determination, courage, whatever is necessary to stand up for what's right and what God wants. And we have to cultivate it in our homes and in the church. We must realize we must take our youth, brethren, before they ever encounter marriage and teach them that the very first premise of a Christian home is Christ and God. A Christian home cannot exist unless there's a loving devotion for God and for Christ. And it's just not a matter of going through the formalities of it. It must be deep from within. It must be heart. It must be from the very depths of our... As Bill pointed out last night in the question and answer period, we have to tap the power. The power is Christ Jesus. Some way, somehow, we have got every one of us to realize that the central focus of our life must be Jesus Christ. Maybe, brethren, as preachers and leaders of the church, maybe we've been guilty of treating the result rather than the cause. I wish I knew how to do all that. We've got to get to the heart of the problem. Recently, I ran across some thoughts that were written by Alexander Campbell in a book called Family Culture. And after I'd read them, I just couldn't get them out of my mind. And so I want to read just a part of that this afternoon because it fits so well. I'm going to talk about it for a while. Alexander Campbell was writing on this particular occasion about Jacob and his journey. And as he laid down to sleep one night, of course, he had received a vision and he talked with God. And when he had risen the next morning and said, "This is a terrible place because this is the dwelling place of God, this is the house of God," he called that place Bethel. Alexander Campbell continued. He says, "Now it occurs to us that what was true of Israel is still true, that all the Israel of God are a covenant people, that the God of Jacob is still their refuge, the Holy One of Israel is yet their king. Therefore, we should still build an altar, or still rear a pillar to his name. Every Christian dwelling should still have its family altar and its monumental record of what God has said and done. If indeed, as the apostles say, the Christian people are severally and collectively a habitation of God through the Spirit, a holy temple, a spiritual house, then I ask," he said, "should not their dwellings be houses of prayer and of song, and in them be heard the melody of praise continually?" We come then directly to the point, he said. "I affirm it is our conviction that all Christian dwellings should be Bethels, houses consecrated to God, in which his word should be read, his praises sung, and his name invoked on all the days of the year. Wherever the people of God under the first dispensation pitched their tents, they erected their altars to the Lord. Under the second dispensation, they were, by divine commandment, daily to reach or read or teach the word of God to their families." Just turn when you get home to Deuteronomy the 6th chapter and read verses 6 through 9. Points out the importance. It talks about how important this was to be to the children of Israel. Then he went on to say, and it became a proverb, that the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. May we not then say to the righteous under the third dispensation, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all you that are upright in heart. For praise is comely for the upright. Thy statutes," saith the Jewish king, "have been my song in the house of my pilgrimage." Will not a Christian father say as much of himself and his house as a Jewish king? Are not Christian householders as much bound by divine authority to bring up their families in the Lord, to nurture and to train them for the royal family of heaven? And what son of God is there who has a heart, a tongue, and a Bible, children and servants under his care, and will not anoint his pillar, erect his altar, worship the Lord constantly in his family, thus teaching his children by his example how much he loves and delights in God, and with what pure affection and tender love he seeks their moral excellence and their eternal life. Need it be proved that those children mourn and even receive the parental benedictions along with their stated lessons from God's own book, have brighter evidence not only of the piety and godly sincerity of their parents, but also of their parental tenderness and affection. And I guess what I concluded after I had read what he had written about that is that it all starts with me. We can't teach it to our children unless it's a living part of us. We cannot preach it across the land unless it can be done with sincerity and honesty and be from the very depths of our being.
Amen.
We cannot continue just to doctor the results. We have to get to the heart. we have to cultivate, as Paul wrote, a love for the Word of God. It's always been interesting to me over in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, after Paul had so vividly portrayed the apostasy, he just summed it up briefly. And he talked about them perishing. And then he said, because they received not the love of the truth. You see, there must be more than just acknowledgement that God's word is truth on the part of a Christian. There must be a love for his word. A love for his word because God loved us enough that he would send Jesus to die and to seal it with his blood as it flowed from the cross. We must love it. We must cherish it. And we must embrace it. We must surrender to it. You know, when Peter wrote about the seven Christian graces and he said, add to your faith virtue or soul vigor, that determination, that courage, he then said, add to virtue knowledge. We have to know what God's word says. You and I can want to do it all we want to, you know. We can desire to live by it, but until we know what it says, we're kidding ourselves. And then, of course, finally, he said, and to knowledge temperance. The word means self-control. It means to bring oneself under, to surrender. I might paraphrase it, he's saying, you've got to be determined to do what's right, you've got to learn what's right, you've got to do what's right. And it has to be every one of us, to the very depths of our being, every day we live a Christian life. We must take time, brethren, to build closer family units. I guess the one thing, as I contemplate my own fatherhood, that's my weakness. See, I was out trying to save everybody else's kids. I was out trying to do so many things that I know have to be done. And I just thought that my kids would be all right. And I made a false assumption. We're going to have to take some time within our family unit. We're going to have to cultivate within them strong family relationship, a loving devotion not only to God, but a loving devotion to God. It has to be. And it's the only way we're going to survive.
Amen.
The church, as we said before, also plays a very vital role. You and I tonight, or today, as preachers and leaders of the church, the time has come and we must take a stand against immorality. We can't just kick it under the rug anymore and say, oh, it'll go away, because it's not going to go away. I'll guarantee you 10 years from now, the situation in our society is going to be worse than it is today spiritually. And so, not only does the family have a very strong responsibility, the church has a strong responsibility. And we must take a stand firmly upon the Word of God. Listen, folks, the only power capable of sustaining us in this day and time is the Word of God. Paul would write and say that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Listen, Jesus believed that. Do you remember when he was tempted after he had come forth out of the wilderness of 40 days of fasting and prayer? Every time you see that Satan would approach him, he would turn to him and say, it is written, and he went to the Word of God. And that's the only way you and I are going to ever endure the temptations that are brought to our doorstep. To tap the power, to tap the Word. We must preach it loud and clear. We must let the world understand what the Bible has to say about the situations that exist in our environment. Most of all, we have to let the church understand. It's been emphasized last night, and it's been emphasized today, the importance of preaching the Word of God and understanding it. We dare not be like the Word of God, or like God said to Hosea, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." But even in the short time that I've been preaching over the last 20 plus years, very seldom in a meeting anymore does somebody corner me about the Word. Well, we talk about a lot of things, football, basketball, and jobs, and all this kind of thing. But it's kind of rare when I go to a meeting and everybody invites you, like they one time did down in Mississippi, and said, "You come early because I want to talk some Bible with you. You better get back to it, because the Word of God is the only power that's going to sustain us spiritually in the environment in which we live." We must understand that tonight, this afternoon. We cannot underestimate its value in our day and time. Then, one last thing, and I'm about out of time. When Christians do become involved with immorality, the church has got to take a stand. We cannot be wishy-washy. We're going to have to follow the avenue prescribed in the Word of God and bring about the discipline that's necessary to those involved with immorality.
Amen.
Too many times, let it slide, and everybody else has thought, "Oh, that's okay." But we must let our membership understand. Oh, the purpose, the desire foremost is to restore that one to the faith. But if not, at least everybody else in the church understands the severity of the situation. We must, in our day and time, become more spiritually minded than ever before. Take time, prayer, meditation. We must take time to surround ourselves with the right kind of fellowship, the proper association, the proper company. We have to be sure that we put on the whole